We're talking about God revealing himself in Exodus. God wants us to know something about him. So, I mean, chapter 11 is sort of it's like a pause before the storms. The storm is, of course, we knew it's the Passover. But chapter 11 sort of just give us a prelude of what God is planning on to do. And it's also a good time, I feel, that for us to take pause and to see what have you learned through the past 10 chapters of Exodus. As you go through this series with us in this congregations, and what is something that jumps out at you as you read through the 10 chapters of Exodus? I mean, you are free to speak. Anything that sort of jump out at you that this is who God is. This is who God is. Anything? I think I know most of the people here. I know everybody here. I should just start calling names so you will have to answer. I don't want to embarrass you. What is something that sort of jump out at you? Probably it's not something you don't know, but it sort of made a, impression on you this time. This time. Okay, Shelly?
Very patient.
He's very patient. Okay. He's very patient. All right. Any yes? Isn't it true? God can use Moses. Certainly, God can use me. Right? No, we're not like Moses, but Moses had his flaws. His flaws. God uses him. Especially when he starts debating with God whether he's qualified or not. Anybody else? Something about God. Okay, I mean, Ivy says it is that God uses people, right? Doesn't matter your qualifications. In fact, God uses the weakest people to shame the strong. Use the foolish people to shame the wise. So God purposely choose these. Other? Daniel, come on. I know you always have something to say. Anything?
There are two Daniels. You said Daniel.
Oh yeah, the small Daniel. And then the medium Daniel. And I am the old Daniel.
Very serious when it comes to what is to follow the law.
Very serious. He does what he said he would do. He could be mean too. He could be mean, yeah. How about medium Daniel?
So, like, who knows what we can cannot do it. So.
Okay. Okay. He knows our weaknesses. What do you think Pharaoh learned? What do you think Pharaoh come to know this God? What do you think Pharaoh see this God as? Remember Pharaoh, when Moses went to Pharaoh says, who is this God? Why should I listen to him? Right? That was his beginning. That was the beginning. Now, after 10 plagues, what do you think Pharaoh see this God? Knew about this God now. Anybody wants to take a stab at it?
Much more powerful than himself.
Much more powerful. Even more powerful than the gods that he worshiped in Egypt. You know, in the pagan world, that each god has their realm of influence. For example, there's a sun god. There's a river god. There is a ocean god, a sea god. There is God, a moon god. So in other words, each god stay in their lane. They don't usually cross over to the other god's territory or realm. But you look at the 10 plagues. This Lord, this Yahweh, is God of all. He's God of light, right? He bring darkness. He's God of wind and hail. He's God of locusts. He's God of river. There is not one area in the all creative order that he's not a God of. This is very different from the pagan gods who has their own little kingdom they control. So you had to worship so many gods. You had to worship so many gods. So Yahweh make it easy. All you have to do is worship one God. Worship me. You don't have to go all these various temples to worship, make offering. You just come to me. I am the one and only. That's what I, you know, as I go through this, that's what I gather too. Anything else? God is doing a lot of things here, you know. He wants you to know. How about you, Alice? Anything? So? Let me tell you a little bit about my observations. That's the one that I just told you about, that he's God of all, rather than, you know, these pagan gods who have their own little sphere of influence. And also I learned, I mean, not just about God, about people, is that the plagues infected the Egyptians because one man's refusal to obey. In other words, let me think about a lot of collateral damage to your disobedience. I mean, you might not even know it, perhaps, but there's a lot of collateral damage for your disobedience to the Lord. And also, I feel that the Lord makes a distinction between those who belong to him and those who does not belong to him. He makes a distinction. We'll read about that in chapter 11 also. He made a distinction about the Hebrews and the Egyptians. Some of the plague did not even touch the Hebrew, only the Egyptians. So God made a distinction about that. So I think the takeaway for me is that if we belong to God, we can proclaim as the apostle proclaimed, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for you, who can be against you? And my third observations, perhaps the most insignificant, is that the God wants his name to be proclaimed to the world as an awesome, powerful, and fearful God. He's not a God of importance, loving, peaceful, always patient God. Sometimes we proclaim the cosmic Santa Claus. I am convinced more than ever, our fear of God leads to depth of appreciation of the grace and mercy of God. I said it many times, without judgment, there is no mercy. Without judgment, there is no mercy. And the judgment comes with the wrath of God. And without understanding the fear of God or to be intimidated by God, that we will not understand the depth of love that God has for the sinners. We will not understand the depth of love. So when we talk about love of God, you always have to go back to sinful humanity. And yet, God did not destroy and punish that sinful humanity. And then he died on the cross for that sinful humanity. See, all that without a fear and judgment of God is meaningless. Is meaningless. So I feel that for you to have a in-depth relationship with Jesus Christ, it has to begin with the wrath of God. God is going to judge living and the dead. And that will come with the judgment is the wrath and the fear of God. You know that July 8, 1741, Jonathan Edwards, a Puritan scholar and pastor, preached perhaps the most famous sermon on American soil. It's called Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God. Sinner in the Hand of an Angry God. You know, that lead to massive repentance of his congregations. Because his congregation had for too long to receive Christianity as a religion. And they don't have that personal relationship with God. And then when Jonathan Edwards preached that you are a person who is like a spider dangling, God dangle you over the fire of hell. That is a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And then he preached the gospel. That lead to massive repentance. And that begins the first awakening. America. The first great spiritual awakening in America. So, revival began with the fear of God. Always. And I feel that for this 10 chapter, if you read it, not as an observer, if you put yourself in those Egyptians' place, put yourself in the Hebrews' place, that's what you come away with. This is not a God you can be mess around with. This is a God that can destroy. So that's certain kind of review. And chapter 11 sort of kind of is doing that, but also give you a preview of what is coming, his last plague. The last plague. Now let me read it. Chapter 11. There's only 10 verses. Now the Lord had said to Moses, So this is sort of kind of after the event and then come back and said, this is what he has said to Moses. I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And what he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. Verse 3. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. The parenthesis is not in the original Hebrew text, but it's later on. It was added to, I don't know how late, but it was added later on. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord has said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelite go out of his country. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just ask, Lord, you open our eyes to see these texts and to actually to see why you do certain things. What is your purpose and how is your way? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the drama is told to Moses. The drama is, there'll be one more plague coming. And after this, Pharaoh will let the people go, let the Hebrew go. But God also sort of kind of, if you look at the descriptions, it doesn't seem that the Hebrew will go on the friendly term. Leave, leave. He says here that Pharaoh will drive you out of Egypt. Now, this word drives is like the slave drivers who drives the Hebrew to make bricks. So it's like someone with a whip drives people. So this is what God says to Moses. This is what Pharaoh will do. Once this last plague is complete, he will drive you out. He could not wait for you to leave Egypt. The sooner you leave, the better it is for Egypt. You know, I always wonder, why does take all these plagues before, you know, the last plague, before Pharaoh actually relent? Why can't Pharaoh just relent on the first plague or the second plague? Why does it wait until the 10th plague, the last plague? And what I find is that the plagues prior to this one, it's not personal to Pharaoh. I mean, his country, his crop got destroyed. Okay. And And then there are people walking in darkness. Okay, they can't see. And even if they have boils on their body. And the locusts eat up all the crops. It's not personal to Pharaoh. He hasn't really suffered as much as his countrymen. So maybe that's the reason. But the last plague become personal. Because later on we'll see, you know, what is God says about that last plague. So that's an answer to that question. But then you see in verse 3, when they leave, they did not go empty-handed. They said, the instructions to Moses is to tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbor for articles of silver and gold. Did you ever ask your neighbor for silver and gold? Give me some of your stock. Give me some of your money. Did you? I mean, even if you do, people will think that you are crazy. So, you know, God asked Moses, go to your neighbor and ask for this. And it doesn't seem reasonable. Especially when these people, these Egyptians, know that all their trouble are caused by the Hebrew God, are caused by the Lord. And now, you say, we're leaving. But give us your money. Give us your money. We're leaving for good. Maybe this is what they say. Give us money as a ransom, as a price for us to go. So you won't have no trouble anymore. I don't know. But it just seems to me it's a very strange request that God asks the Hebrew to ask their neighbor. It's a very strange request. And even more strange is that his neighbor will give him the money to let him go. But then I think verse 3 sort of kind of give you a clue. The Lord made Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people. So God put this heart, put into their heart to give silver and gold. Well, God can do anything. But I think in a way is that when they left with the Egyptian gold and silver, God is preparing a way for them to make a tabernacle in the desert. Because where is a slave going to get gold and silver? They don't earn their money. Right? So they had to get the silver and gold and go from the Egyptians. And then when they go to the desert, when the Lord tells Moses to build a tabernacle, to build an ark, a covenant, all that are inlaid with gold. All the furniture is made out of pure gold. And that came from Egypt. From this, when they looted Egyptians. So in a way, God is preparing the 40 years of wilderness life where the presence of God dwells in the tabernacle. Okay, so that's first three verses. And then verse 4 to verse 6 tells what is this last plague. This last plague will be personal. Will be personal to Pharaoh because it says what? The firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh to the last son of the slave girls. So this is personal. The son will die. But, I mean, also here, even the cattle, even the animal, the firstborn male animal would die too. And then verse 6, there will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be. Everybody lost somebody. You know, prior to this last plague, the Passover plague, nobody had died. I mean, at least, you mean, you're talking about hailstorm. And if you get under a shelter, then you won't die, right? I don't see anybody who standing in the field when the hail comes and says, okay, hit me. They will hide somewhere. So they will escape. There is an escape for even for those that can have a bodily harm to you. The boil doesn't kill you. So the plague up until now, nobody dies. But the last plague, there is a price to pay. People's sons die. And that's why the wailing. Parents crying for their sons. Slave girl crying for her son. It's a warning. Remember, this is Moses going to Pharaoh and tell him this is what going to be happening. This will happen. But then, verse 7, the Lord made a distinction. He says, in the Israelite camp, in Goshen, that's where they dwell, not a dog will bark, which means that there will be so quiet, no wailing, so quiet. That means no death in the Israelite camp. This distinction between Hebrew and Egypt is also a distinction between saved and not saved. God made a distinction for the people who belong to Him through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that people who receive Jesus Christ into their lives, and those people who refuse to receive Jesus. There is that distinction. And that is also a matter of life and death. Those who come under the shadow of the cross, who receive Jesus as their Savior, receive eternal life. Those who refuse have eternal damnations. So, you know, their distinction is not only historical here, but it's also spiritual. It's that those who belong to Jesus Christ would enjoy everlasting life. But those who does not receive Jesus Christ will have everlasting damnations. And then this is verse 7 and 8 to 10 about the reactions. In verse 9, the Lord has said, verse 8. All those official of yours will come to me. This is still Moses speaking to Pharaoh. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Well, you know, it's Hebrew leaving, right? But here, God is saying to Pharaoh, it is only when you let my people go, I will leave you alone. I will go with them. I will go with them. So this, even in this just few words, tells you God's abiding to you and to us. God abides with us. I want to read Isaiah 43 because it tells a little bit about this abiding, that God abide himself, connected himself to the Hebrew. Isaiah 43, verse 1 to 3. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the water, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep you over. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flame will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Saba in your stead. You see, the Lord identify Israel as belonging to him. So he will forever to be, to hold interest to Israel's interest in his heart. This is not thing, different from the New Testament. When the Lord promised to be with us to even to the very end of the age. And you see this even more as you see this connection between Lord Jesus and his body, the body of Christ, the church. And remember, before Paul became Paul, he was Saul. And he was persecuting the church. And on the road to Damascus, that's when he was converted into a Christian, to become a Christian. And when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was going over there to take a lot of Christians to come back to put in prison. And when he met Jesus on the road, you know what's the first question that Jesus asked him? What's the first word that Jesus asked him? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? But Saul says, who are you? I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting the church. I'm persecuting Christians. But Jesus, take it. Whenever you persecuting Christian, my people, you are persecuting me. So that identification is clear with Jesus and his people is the same as in Isaiah 43, that the God, the Lord, identification with the Hebrews, with the Hebrews. So he says, only when you let my people go, I go with them. As you read the story, then they went with, God went with them, gave them pillar of cloud, during the day, pillar of fire at night to lead them in the wilderness. So God is always with them. God's presence is with them. The tabernacle is to show visibly God's presence with them. So God is always going to be with his people. I think that should help you. You know, as you encounter difficulties and things like that. You know, don't ever think is that God abandoned you. Even when you sin, don't ever think that God has abandoned you. And scripture gives us very simple. It says, if you sin, if you confess, blood of Jesus Christ cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then you become a new creature again before the Lord. Then you can continue to have fellowship with him. He is always be there. It's just sometimes your sin build a barrier between you and him. But if you belong to Jesus, just like Israelites, they belong to God. And God will always be your father. And Jesus will always be your savior. So, my question in the beginning was, who is this God? Then we have a few answer people give various answers. Who is God? One of the troubling line I feel in the Exodus story is God hardens Pharaoh's heart. I mean, your interpretation is right. God had the sovereignty. God says, I will show mercy to who I show mercy. So when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so Pharaoh will not let the people go, you said, well, you know, that's God's sovereignty. He can do that. But it doesn't, it's not so satisfying. You know, what I mean, does that mean that Pharaoh has no freedom to choose? In other words, applying today, can I say, when I sin, God hardened my heart, so I sin. I have no choice but to sin because God made a choice for me. It doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound right. If you want to draw the parallel, you know, but a lot of people does that. A lot of people does that. I take no responsibility for sinning because God made me do it. God made me do it. See? You got an agreement here. God made me do it. Oh, man. Then what are you going to say to a person like that? I bear no response. Why would God even call me out when God hardens my heart? So I sin. I disobey. Can you do that? Can you do that? Okay. There's another way to look at this. It's also in Exodus. I mean, that is God's sovereignty, hardened hearts. That's an easy theological discussion because it's in the book, it's in the scriptures. It's also repeated in Romans chapter 9. Because God wants to show his glory, so he hardened Pharaoh's heart. So once, twice, three. So God continually to show his glory through the plagues. But there is another way to look at this. Okay, I'm going to begin to read chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 15 to verse 20. Or maybe 21. This is after Moses asks, what is your name? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, said to the Israelite, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generations. Go, assemble the elders of Israel, and said to them, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the hand of Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and the land flowing with milk and honey. Okay, verse 18. The elder of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elder are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of Hebrew, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifice to the Lord our God. Verse 19. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I have performed among them. After that, he will let you go. I know this is what he will do. I know. You know, I think with these interpretations is that foreknowledge does not mean foreordained. You understand that? Foreknowledge doesn't mean that he made it happen. He knew this is what Pharaoh will do. He knew. He saw the 10 times that he refused. He knew Pharaoh will refuse God. And God used the plague to bring him into a state of obedience. God knew Pharaoh is going to disobey. So that's a little bit different than God foreordained him to disobey. Or God actively make him to disobey. The hardening of heart, like I said, there are two different kind of interpretations. You can look at from the Calvinistic point of view, is that God sovereign, he preordained his heart to be hardened so that he cannot, even if he wants to, he cannot let people go because God hardened his heart. That's one interpretation. But I think there is room, especially from chapter 3, there is room to say, God, no. God did not actively prevent him. You can say that. Did not actively prevent him from disobedience. But God did not actively make him to disobey. This is not unusual. This kind of interpretation is not unusual. Because if you go to Romans chapter 1, you see all these people who knew God but did not give glory to God. You know what God did? God did not change their mind. God let them to continue on their disobedience, homosexuality way. God let them. So there is, you know, I just feel a lot of time that we feel this God is make us do bad things, make us disobedient. If you read the story of Pharaoh and you take it from that Calvinistic point of view, yeah, you can only come away with that. See, God actively make him to disobey. But there's room for other that we all choose to disobey. We choose to disobey. So the responsibility is never going back to God. You know, that's what Adam and Eve does. The woman that you made for me, he made me to eat that fruit. Problem, God, you should have never made Eve for me. You should have never give her to me. You see, for us as human beings, we always ultimately blame God for all of our choices, bad choices. You can't do that when you come to God. I cannot, you know, maybe there is a happy explanation about free choice and sovereignty of God. Maybe there is a happy explanation, but my mind is too small to understand that. I was hoping is that when I get to the heaven, I would know why. But in this case, Pharaoh's heart, you cannot say is that he has no blame. You cannot blame him because God hardened his heart. He still be accountable to God in the decisions, the bad decisions that he made. So who is God on this matter? Well, I just hope to give you some food for thoughts. But I know one thing. You cannot blame God for your own personal disobedient choice. You cannot blame God for your own personal disobedience. Okay. Chapter 12 coming up, he gives you the details on how you can avoid the plague, not just for the Hebrew, but for anybody who's willing to listen. That's how you avoid the plague. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, God, is that you show us, Lord, our feeble minds, that sometimes we just cannot reconcile some of the things that you're doing. But we do believe, Lord, you meant everything for good. We also know, Lord, that in every which way, Lord, that you want to reveal yourself to us, who you are, and the awesome, fearful God that you are. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.